tell you something as we begin. We're going to be talking about a subject that I don't feel totally qualified to speak on. I have known people over the years that have had way more expertise or more experience than I have in the area of suffering. Just in the area of suffering, I've got tons of books written by Philip Yancey and others called that all deal with the problem of suffering. R.C. Sproul's written. I mean, just about everybody's written on the issue of suffering. And so, I've had a little bit in my life, and you have too. In fact, someone said recently that you should never, never underestimate the amount of suffering that there is in the room. So when I look around here, I think we can all say, I know. And if you can't, that would be a very, very rare thing. So we're going to be looking at the subject of suffering. And if you want to pick, and I'm reading from a sermon that I found online, it just says, if you want to pick one event to understand your Old Testament and the 1,500 years between Exodus and the coming of Jesus, it's the event in 586 B.C. Jerusalem falls and the temple is destroyed. There is still a festival among the Jews and among our Jewish friends, or rather a service of remembrance every summer on the 9th of Av that recalls the destruction of the temple. And this event happened 2,500 years ago, and our Jewish friends still celebrate and commemorate what happened then. The survivors of this struggled to deal with the reality, with the enormity of so great a loss, and so the book of Lamentations came to be written down and remembered. Chapters 1 and 2 are done as acrostics, with the beginning of each of their 22 verses as one of the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. You will notice chapter 3 looks a little different. It has three times the number of verses. It is the very nature of suffering to surprise us so often, to catch us off guard, and that makes it harder for us to steward our suffering, to use it. So to help us read and think carefully about that chapter, we can turn for just a moment to the book of Lamentations. I'm going to be in Romans, don't worry. But I do want us to go to the book of Lamentations. We're not sure that it was written by Jeremiah. Some think it was. Some are not sure. It was written right after the fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, and all that that meant, being conquered as a nation and under the disciplinary hand of God Himself. And I believe that God faithfully did to the nation of Israel what they had coming to them. They had been warned and warned and warned and warned of the coming judgment of God if they did not repent. And yet the nation finally fell. 586 B.C., some think 587. But this was a huge event. This was the, if you want to understand your Bible, you have to understand what happened in 586 B.C. when the Babylonians came and destroyed Jerusalem. And just listen to the suffering, anguish of the writer of the book of Lamentations. Listen to him suffer out loud. He says in chapter 3, I am the man who has seen affliction. Have you seen affliction? Have you suffered? The writer says, I am the man who has seen affliction because of the rod of his wrath. And I would say his just discipline for the nation. He has driven me and made me walk in darkness and not in light. Surely against me he has turned his hand repeatedly all the day. He has caused my flesh and my skin to waste away. He has broken my bones. He has besieged and encompassed me with bitterness and hardship. In dark places he has made me dwell, like those who have long been dead. He has walled me in so that I cannot go out. He has made my chain heavy. Even when I cry out and call for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with hewn stone. He has made my paths crooked. He is to me like a bear lying in wait, like a lion in secret places. He has turned aside my ways and torn me to pieces. He has made me desolate. He bent his bow and set me as a target for the arrow. He made the arrows of his quiver to enter into my inward parts. I have become a laughingstock to all my people, their mocking song all the day. He has filled me with bitterness. He has made me drunk with wormwood. He has broken my teeth with gravel. He has made me cower in the dust. My soul has been rejected from peace. I have forgotten happiness. So I say, my strength has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord. And then he turns, which I think the writer of Romans, Paul, and others turn because groaning and suffering leads to hope. It leads to hope, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But he turns now in the next few verses to the subject of hope. Remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindness, his loyal, faithful, covenant love to his people, indeed never cease. For his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. It is good that he waits silently for the salvation of the Lord. The title of the message today is Waiting with Patience. Not an easy thing to do, waiting with patience. I got up really early on this morning. I usually do on Sundays, and I read a post that was shared, a blog that someone had sent to me, and it just had to do with sort of an evaluation of American Christianity. And I think it's pretty hard to paint American Christianity with one brush stroke, because I think the Church of Jesus Christ is a mixed bag. And there's liberal man-centered religious activities, and then there are those who hold unswervingly to the Word of God, and they all consider themselves Christians. But there is a wing or a portion of the church in America that preaches and teaches that if you have enough faith, that if you put the right coins in the slot machine, you will win the jackpot. And you will be rich or prosperous. Everything will be fine. You will be spared from sickness. You will never have cancer. Your kids will grow up to be perfect little angels. Why did I hear some snickers out there? There is a wing that stands up every morning and promises a better life now in every way. And if you aren't experiencing the better life now, there's something wrong with you and your faith. But Paul, after explaining what it means to be justified by faith in Christ alone, in the first chapter 3, 4, 5 of Romans, he says, this is how you have a right status with God. This is how you can know you're part of His family. This is how you can know that you belong to Him and that you are secure in Him, and that nothing can separate you from God. It is through faith in the finished work of Christ. That would be Romans 3, 4, and 5. But then you get to chapter 6 and 7 and 8 where we are now. And I believe Paul is saying there is a different kind of way that redeemed, forgiven, justified sinners can experience transformation and change to some degree until we get to heaven. And God calls us and tells us that He has given us His Spirit to live within us. His Spirit, a member of the Godhead living in a redeemed person, to enable us to be led and to be empowered by that Spirit to live a different kind of life, so that the requirement of the law can be fulfilled in us. I think that's an amazing truth. But in this portion, in Romans chapter 8, Paul begins to talk about suffering. He can talk about it. He qualifies, in my view. The Apostle Paul qualifies to talk about suffering. He said at the end of the book of Galatians, I bear in my body the what? The brand marks of Jesus, the scars. I've got the proof that walking with Jesus and doing His will doesn't mean peace and safety and comfort. But if we do the will of God, if we do the work of God, if we put ourselves on the line for Him, if we obey the gospel, if we do what He tells us to do, it will result in scars and pain. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. So Paul talks about that, and he is qualified to talk about suffering. But let's look at Romans chapter 8, verse 18, and I'll try and launch into this a little bit today. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. Now next week, I'm not quite done, don't get me wrong, but next week I will be really, hopefully, talking. I have my, not the sermon title, Dita, just so you know, but let's see if I can find it. I told you my notes are all garbled up like my brain, so. Well, anyway, it's a how to process suffering, how to deal with suffering, and how that works. And I think the scriptures give us the how-to. But in here, the Apostle Paul here is talking about creation, and it says that creation groans. I've thought about this. I've tried to think of a few illustrations of the ways in which creation groans. I'm just going to say that beauty fades. We live in a day when Hollywood promotes something called amortality. Not immortality, but amortality, which is a masking, which is a covering up, which is a hiding of our mortality. And they do a really good job. I mean, we see people, we see Mick Jagger. I don't. But I mean, there are Mick Jaggers out there, and they're 70 years old up there, and they're dancing around the stage playing really loud rock music or whatever. And, you know, it looks like, man, he's still 40, or he's still 30 or something, you know. But one day, I'm going to tell you, mortality will catch up to Mick Jagger. All of the Hollywood stars that make us laugh, that make us happy, that inform us, Hollywood has a way of promoting immortality, of covering and masking the truth of mortality. But I'm telling you, they die. All of them. All of the comedians, Johnny Carson, some of you remember him, he's gone. Or name a bunch more, Doris Day died recently. I mean, whatever. I mean, that's going way back, I know. But it shows you that recently they have died. And you didn't know they were dying, but they did, because mortality caught up with them and they experienced suffering and death and decay and burial. So, beauty fades, loveliness decays, and we live in a dying world. I don't know if this sounds morbid, that's a great word, may just sound too, but it's the truth. It is the truth. If you'll turn back with me to Genesis chapter 3, the very beginning of our Bibles. Chapter 3 of Genesis, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "Well, from the fruit of the tree in the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.'" Or you will die. Or there will be consequences. Or huge shift of consequences will take place. The serpent said to the woman, "Well, you surely will not die. You're not going to die. That's immortality. That's concealing the truth that death is going to enter into this human experience in this universe." The serpent said, "You surely shall not die, for God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God." Wow. Knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves also coverings. And their relationship was forever damaged by sin, by rebellion, by saying to God, "Not your will be done, but my will be done." That's exactly what they said. "I'm not going to listen to you, God. I want what I want." And so the next wonderful thing that I see here is that it says, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. Isn't that something? God didn't just reject them and cast them away, but he went seeking for them. He went hunting for them. He came to reestablish, to redeem fallen, broken sinners, which is what God does today. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. That's what sinful, ungodly people do. They hide from God. They hide. Many times people know what they're doing. They fall into sin, or they choose sin, and then they hide from God. And God is on a mission to restore them and to redeem them and to bring them back under his authority again, because he loves them. And then all that results, the man said, "The woman made me do it," and, you know, and all that kind of stuff. And I know that's funny, and it's true. But the result was, here's the result. This is what happened to the creation. The creation did not choose this outcome. God chose it for the creation. And I'll show you why in just a minute, but it just says, verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this." This is an age-old struggle between the Lord God, the Creator, and the serpent. And it just said, "Cursed are you more than all the cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the heel." And I think that's speaking of the Redeemer that was promised, that he would be bruised on the heel. But there is a Redeemer that's going to come. It's the promise. It's the proto-evangelium. It's the promise of the gospel that he will bruise you on the head, this seed. And then it says, and you shall bruise him on... Sorry, I got those backwards. He shall bruise you on the head. This Redeemer, this one who is promised, will bruise you on the head. Perhaps yours says, crush your head. That is the most hopeful statement in the whole Bible. Really, in seed form, it is the fact that God is promising here that the head of the serpent will be crushed. And you shall bruise him on the heel. And then to the woman, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children. It's not just talking about the birth process and the pain of Braxton Hicks and contractions and all of that stuff. It's the whole pain that comes with raising children. It's difficult. It is not easy. It's not a simple matter. I will greatly multiply your pain in child rearing. In pain you shall bring forth. You shall raise children. Yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And that's a whole sermon and a half right there. So, and you guys don't have to go away mad. They warned me already that they were leaving. So I'm just... Okay, so... But to Adam... Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. Doesn't this sound like fun? Because from it you were taken, but for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Wow. Ground was cursed by God. Well, I think it's pretty nice. As long as someone else is doing the weed eating, Brian, or, you know, if someone else is running the lawnmower or someone else is running the tractor or whatever. But, you know, we have our machinery and we have our stuff. But the Bible says somehow that the creation was affected by the sin of Adam and Eve. The creation. Well, what do you mean? Well, it doesn't take a lot of thinking to think about what happens to creation and how beauty fades and how loveliness decays and how things in the world die. You know, we had this dog named Lucky, and he was a great dog. I mean it. He was perfect for our family. And it was by the sovereignty of God, I believe, that we found him and brought him into our family. And, you know, he was a big part of our family for 16 years. And he was fun, and Amy took him to the youth fair and taught him to do tricks, and he could even sing at the end of his life a little bit. And I've got him singing on YouTube, by the way, so if you want to see my channel, that's the only song I have on there. But, you know, Lucky got old and his whiskers got white, and Lucky started hobbling around and following Kathy around and couldn't see very well. And then he developed cancer on his hindquarters, and we had to put him down. And I think creation blossomed for a while and faded. We heat our house in the wintertime with wood that comes from a man who's also with the Lord now. And he would always say, well, God falls them and I cut them up. And that's what happened. But those old trees that were once seedlings And then they were beautiful green trees, the kind that you just long for when you're in Texas. And there's wonderful beauty in Texas. I'll talk about that in a minute. But, you know, those trees grow and they're incredibly beautiful, and then eventually they die and they fall and they provide firewood and they're gone. And you dump the ashes outside. And the wildflowers in Texas, when we went to school there, our professor said, you got to go down to, you know, this part of Texas and go see the wildflowers. And they were spectacular, beautiful, wonderful, springtime, nice trip. And we had spring break and we drove down there and you could see the blue bonnets and every color of beautiful wildflowers growing out there. But that was in April. And then there was May and June and July and August, and those little beautiful blue bonnets were gone. And they had long since faded. They had long since fallen off. And the color of choice became brown and or beige or whatever, you know. But they're pictures of creation groaning for another day, for another time. I believe, I'll just say it out loud, that we should be careful stewards of the creation. One of the things that we've learned from my son-in-law is how big of a problem we have in this country with garbage and waste. We have a huge problem. And we are stewards. We are to be careful with stuff. So I'm not afraid to say that. But I'm also going to say that there's going to be a time, the creation is awaiting a time when there will be what's called the regeneration. Regeneration. And I heard that word really emphasized for the first time. We used to support a missionary named Tom Cosmatis, and he spoke Greek as his native language, and he was reading through his Bible one time when he was visiting here, and he looked at the word regeneration, and it's only used twice in the New Testament, and it's called palingenia. I'm not even sure if I can say it exactly right, but it means to be born again. And Jesus' disciples were trying to ask questions about that period of time in the regeneration. In that time to come in the future, when things are going to be different in the creation, well, are we going to sit on thrones? Are we going to be the big guns in the kingdom? Are we going to be first? Are we going to be up in front and have all the fame and notoriety? And Jesus talked about the regeneration. And those of us who have left houses and families and fathers and mothers. Well, I want you to turn with me for a minute, if I can find it here, to Isaiah chapter 11. And I want to just tell you that the God's people in the Old Testament looked forward to a time called the regeneration. Isaiah chapter 11, I hope I'm right. Yeah. Isaiah chapter 11. And this is how the Jewish people would look ahead from where they are to a time in the future. Verse 6. And you can read more of the chapter if you would like for context. But basically, verse 6, and the wolf will dwell with the lamb. Is that different? If you are a sheep herder, most wolves, right, Terry? Most predators, most coyotes or whatever don't dwell with the lambs. So it's a different scenario, isn't it? But the people of Israel look forward to a time when the wolf will dwell with the lamb and the leopard will lie down with the young goat and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze. Aren't these polar opposites, all of them? I mean, you don't think of them together. You think of them in separate cages, in separate zoos, or separate whatever. The cow and the bear, their young, will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. Wow, another one. And the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. And they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For, look what it says, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. I have a few more passages that we can turn to and you can hunt those down on your own. But I'm just going to say that the nation of Israel looked forward to the day when at the coming of Messiah, at the coming of the Christ, when Christ would come and establish his earthly millennial kingdom, that things would be different. There would be a regeneration. There would be a new heaven and a new earth, and those things would be made new. And so creation is groaning. Creation groans, waiting, as if it were a woman waiting to give birth to a child in the same way. And I haven't experienced it personally, the pain. I've walked through this with my wife a couple times now, three times. And I've watched her and I've watched some of my kids. And look at Romans chapter 8 again. I'll try and wrap this up. Okay, I know you're getting ready to go home. You've got lots of important things waiting out there. But let me just see if I can wrap this together. Romans chapter 8. Verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. So the whole creation groans together and suffers together until now. And it's the pains of childbirth. It's the whole 9 months. It's the waiting for, it's the finding out that my belly is getting too small for this baby that's growing and it's poking up against my ribs and I'm in pain and, you know, I'm kind of suffering and this day of childbirth is coming and I'm beginning to groan a little bit. And then, of course, the actual event of giving birth and the Braxton Hicks contractions and the labor and eventually the coming forth of the baby. And I think that's what Paul's really saying. He's just using that picture of childbirth, and he says the whole creation is in labor. And one day, the baby will be born, and the curse that happened in Genesis chapter 3 will be reversed, and there will be a new birth of the created order. Takes faith to believe that, right? I mean, it takes faith to believe that. And I think the world as it is pretty amazing. I think it is, but there's going to be this regeneration, this new heavens and a new earth that God is going to make. And then he goes on to say, and not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. We groan within ourselves. Paul is saying we are groaning people. We are groaning people. And he, I don't see him anywhere saying, I will promise you to take away everything that causes you to groan. I don't see a promise in here anywhere. I see here the fact that we groan. We have pain. We suffer. We have cancer. We have lost children. We have lost parents. We have had tragedy strike. We've had tornadoes rip through our community. We've had hailstorms. We've had a fire. We've had a car wreck. You know, whatever it is. We have had disappointments in life. And again, we cannot minimize or underestimate the amount of suffering in this world. We have pain. We have health issues. We have those things. But Paul is trying to say that it leads, there's something about hope. I was thinking about just the cycles. We talk about this every year. We joke with Jim Noltensmeyer because Kathy and Jim would try to be the first ones on December 21st to say, from now on, we're going to live in hope. We're going to live with hope because December 21st and December 22nd, guess what happens to the sunlight? It starts, the days start to get longer again. And so in the middle of winter on December the 20th, it's the darkest day of the year, the shortest day of the year. But on the 21st, 22nd, we begin to live in hope. Hope of what? Longer days? More sunlight? More warmth? Trees budding their leaves? Trees sprouting? Trees growing? Grass growing? More lawns to mow? More flowers? You know, all that stuff. And we live in hope because here it comes. It's going to come. Something better is going to come. And then on June the 20th, then we have to really work at our attitude. You know, because now, and we talk about this all the time, the days are going to start getting shorter again. And the leaves are going to fall off and it's going to be barren out there. And so this concept of the regeneration is living with hope. What hope? What hope? Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to have to pick up next time where we left off. But here's what I want to say this morning. Whatever you are suffering, God does not promise to take away all the causes of your suffering. He does not fix everything. But here's what he does say. Chapter 4, verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted. Paul said, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Look what he said. Look what he promised, that this is the way it is for followers of Christ. He didn't say, well, trust Christ and you will never be afflicted. You'll never be perplexed. You will never be persecuted. You'll never be struck down. Does he say that? Not at all. He doesn't promise that. He says, we are. But then verse 10, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. The life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. And look at verse 16. These ought to be framed and hung on the mirror and refrigerators in our homes. Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, that's not immortality, that is reality. And though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary, he's saying, get your heads up out of the present and look at the future. Look at the big picture. Instead of being down in the dumps, we need to have our head up. We do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us. Affliction produces something good. Affliction produces something worthwhile, something eternal. And sometimes God allows in His sovereignty, giving permission for us to suffer. He gives us permission to suffer. He gives us the assignment of suffering. And He doesn't say, I'm going to take away your suffering, but He gives us is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Wow. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And we are a people of faith. And I'm talking about faith. I remember Joe Zion one time in the ER in Centralia. Had a heart issue. I don't know if it was a heart attack or whatever. I remember walking in the ER and his attitude was, I'll never forget it. He said, well, this heart has served me really well for 70 years. And he wasn't saying, poor me. He wasn't saying, oh no, what am I going to do? It was like, well, I'm going to trust in the sovereignty of God in this and let Him be glorified. Let's pray. Father, thank You that we have hope, that our suffering produces endurance. It produces something great. It produces something good if we allow it to. We can bring glory and honor to You in the midst of all kinds of things. God, I pray that in our suffering, we will have eyes of faith and trust in You, our sovereign God. Amen. All right. Well, it's